Nothing is more difficult or more important than following. Now, we know this intuitively. Our children know what it's like to follow. As children, we wait eagerly for our parents to tell us what we're going to do and where we're going to be and when we're going to do it. But as we get older, we learn something very important. Our parents are often wrong. And about the time we've really realized this to be the case, well, we're about ready to be on our own, thrust out into life and forced or given the opportunity to make our own mistakes. Now, such struggles never end. I think one of the reasons that it can be difficult to retire is because at work, you have someone or something to follow. If you're an employee, you have an employer to follow. If you are the employer, well, you have a schedule to follow. And then upon retirement, well, the boss and the schedule go away. And there is no one and nothing to follow. Now, frankly, it doesn't matter what stage of life that we are in, following is difficult. So, just last week, I went to the laser light show at Stone Mountain, a true tribute to the South, and the second time I had been there, by the way. And on the way back, I carefully examined the map to determine the appropriate route out of the park and onto the highway. Now, my wife rightly observed that there were about 200 cars in front of us, and she kindly suggested that I follow them. But I didn't want to do that. I wanted to do it myself. Such is our hostility to following. Now, here's the irony. On one hand, we want to follow, and we were made to follow, and on the other hand, there is something inside us, I know it's inside me, that rebels against authority and against leadership. And this sense of rebellion is captured in William Ernest Henley's famous poem, Invictus, that ends with these words. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Now, this poem, 135 years old, still summarizes the spirit of our age, a spirit that says, I will not follow. Well, truth be told, we are not the masters of our fate. We are not the captains of our soul. We are sheep in need of a shepherd. We are sinners in need of a savior. We are rebels in need of a redeemer. And so we must learn how to follow Christ. I am not here this morning to teach you how to follow me. I'm here this morning to teach you how to follow Christ. And so we continue our study in the Gospel of John, where we are looking at the life and ministry of the one who is worth following, Jesus Christ. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find our passage on page 751, John chapter 3, verses 22 through 36. And the point of our text this morning is very simple. Those with a living faith will follow Jesus. Those with a living faith will follow Jesus. But of course, we want to know what that means. I mean, if you're here this morning at church on Sunday morning, you didn't have to come here to be told that if you have faith, you will follow Jesus. The question is, what does that look like? And we're giving an indication of that in our passage. So to explore what it means to follow Jesus, I have three questions, and here they are. Question number one, what does it look like to follow Jesus? What does it look like to follow Jesus? Look, if you would, at chapter 3, verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now, John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim because there was plenty of water, and people were constantly coming to be baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he is baptizing, and everyone is going to him. Well, we are still here in chapter 3 at the beginning, really, of Jesus' ministry. Jesus has been teaching. He's been performing miracles throughout Judea, but he's still relatively unknown. John the Baptist, on the other hand, has been preaching and baptizing since before Jesus really arrived on the scene. You see, John the Baptist is the one that the prophet Malachi spoke of, that messenger sent by God to prepare the way for the Messiah. John was highly regarded, and he had disciples of his own that he taught, that he had baptized. Well, Jesus never actually baptized anyone. We know that from John chapter 4, verse 2. It was Jesus' personal disciples who were baptizing. And so what we have here in John chapter 3, verse 22 through 26, it appears to be the beginning of two camps. One camp is made up of John and his disciples, and at least some of these disciples are particularly loyal to John, and they're a little bit surprised that so many people are flocking to this upstart, Jesus. Others are in Jesus' camp, and in fact, this group appears to be growing rather quickly. And John's disciples are taken aback by Jesus' apparent success, and they say to John, again, verse 26, Rabbi, again, this rabbi is John the Baptist, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he's baptizing, and everyone is going to him. And they appear to be saying it with a little bit of disdain, as is clear from John's answer, which we'll see in just a few moments. So everyone was going to Jesus because Jesus was calling them. Jesus was calling them. He told people to follow him. Jesus was very bold. I think one of the most interesting things you discover as you go through the Gospels is how brave and bold Jesus was is to speak into someone's heart and say, follow me. And so we saw that in the beginning of the Gospel of John when he told Andrew and John to come to him. He says, come and see. We know that Jesus told Philip, follow me. He said the same thing to Levi, follow me. Matthew 4:19, Jesus says, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Clearly, people followed. Verse 26, it seemed like everyone was going to him. Now, Jesus' disciples did not yet understand exactly what it meant to follow Jesus. At the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, they certainly knew he was a rabbi. They certainly knew he was wiser than anyone they had ever come across with, but they had yet to know the significance of his ministry because Jesus had yet to suffer. He had yet to die. He had yet to be risen from the grave. His ministry had yet to be fully displayed. Nonetheless, he had disciples. So what did it mean for someone to be Jesus' disciple at this point in his ministry? Well, they listened to him. They put himself under his authoritative teaching, and many of them were baptized as a symbol of their repentance toward God, which is exactly what John's baptism symbolized as well. Now, here's what's so amazing. Here we are, reading pages from a dusty book, a book that is so old. And yet here we are, 2,000 years later, and millions of people are still following Christ. Today, Christ is still telling people, follow me, and people hear his voice and they follow him. So before we go on in our passage, I want to take just a few moments and try to answer the question then, so what does it look like today to follow Christ? Now, such a question requires really a lifetime of preaching, but we don't have a lifetime. We've got about 40 minutes. So here we go. Following Christ means dying to yourself. It means dying to yourself. And that may sound harsh, but that's exactly what Jesus said. He said if anyone would follow him, they first had to die. Listen to Jesus in Mark chapter 8, verse 34. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So the cross on Jesus' lips is a symbol of death. To take up your cross is to symbolically die. It's to start a painful journey. Let's flesh this out a little bit. What does that look like? Dying to yourself. Well, dying to yourself means dying to sins you cherish. If there are sins that you cherish, areas of your life that are in rebellion toward God, dying to yourself means dying to those sins. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 30, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Is there sin in your life this morning that you are holding on to? Jesus says you can't follow me and follow your sin. Dying to yourself means dying to your plans. So we've got dying to your sins and dying to your plans. When you get on an airplane to go to New York, you don't tell the pilot how to get there. Now, you might know how to get there. You might be a pilot yourself. You might even know the best route. But it is not your job to fly. It is your job to be flown. You, as the one sitting on the plane, have to trust that the pilot has access to data you don't have. Wind velocity, storms, air traffic, all of these factors dictate the path the plane is going to take to New York. And the same is true when we follow Christ. Sure, the ultimate destination is heaven, but how can you presume to know the best path to get there? Proverbs 16:9, in his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. So think about your own life right now. As a follower of Christ, you may be enduring something that you did not plan. You may be on a path you did not expect, but God is still sovereign. He is still good. You will get to New York, but how you get there is up to God. You are to trust that his path is better than your path. And this is all part of Christian discipleship, taking up your cross, following Christ, recognizing that where that takes you may not be the place that you intended to be. This is all part of going to and following Jesus. It means dying to yourself. Now, that's putting it very negatively, isn't it? I mean, being a Christian, following Jesus, dying to yourself. Let's put it positively for a moment as you try to unpack what it looks like to go to Jesus. Following Jesus positively means identifying with him. To use Paul's words, it's not enough to put off the sinful nature, your sins, your plans. We have to put on or clothe ourselves with Christ. Well, how do we do that? We identify with Christ in baptism, don't we? That amazing picture of the gospel that we saw last week, that we celebrated. For these early disciples of John and of Jesus, really, baptism was a symbol of repentance. They did not have the full-orbed gospel of Jesus' death and resurrection, but they were told that they were sinful, and in baptism, they declared, I'm sinful and I need God. It was a symbol of repentance. Well, it's a symbol of repentance for us as well, but if you're a Christian, your baptism is more than that. Your baptism is a symbol of union with Christ. It's a symbol that you have identified with Christ, and even more importantly, that Christ has come to identify with you. To be baptized is to publicly proclaim that you are Christ. And you see that beautifully in the picture of baptism. You go under the water, and what are you saying? I am dead in my sins and transgressions, and I am dead to my sins and transgressions. You rise up out of the water. What does that say? I am rising up with Christ. Just as Christ rose from the dead, I am rising with Christ. I have everlasting life, and there will come a day at the resurrection of the dead when I stand before Christ and he says, you are mine and I am yours. So if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, have you been baptized? You should be. You can see me and talk to me more about that after the service. We identify with Christ in baptism. Very practically, we identify with Christ in church membership as well. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 30, Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus. It's this wonderful passage about marriage. But in that passage, in verse 30, Paul tells the Christians of the local church in Ephesus, he says, we are members of his body. He's writing to church members at Ephesus. And he tells them, we are members of his body. What is the body of Christ? The church. What are you doing when you join a church? I'm getting access to email lists. No. No. I'm going to be asked to tithe. Well, yes, but no. When you join a church, you are identifying with Christ. When Saul was on the road to Damascus, he had been persecuting the church. What does Jesus say to Saul? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Every local church is a visible manifestation of the body of Christ. And when you join her, you are joining Christ. What an amazing privilege. If you're a Christian here and you aren't a member of a church, I urge you to identify with Christ in church membership. We identify with Christ positively in baptism and church membership, and even more fundamentally, we identify with Christ in mission. Baptism, membership, mission. I had a good friend in D.C. who was what they call a legislative fellow for the Ag Committee, the Agricultural Committee. He got a degree in soil science. He's a dirt doctor. And so he went to D.C. because politicians need to know about dirt. Yeah, that was funny. And I didn't even intend that. And here's the amazing thing. I would sit down and have lunch with him regularly, and I began to see that this dear brother, and now at the time I was on staff at a church, but this dear brother, he really saw his career as a means to an end. His career, and he had a good career. He had a good education. He served, you know, the greater good in politics, but it was a means to an end. One end is just glorifying God. Whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. So when he worked for that Ag Committee, he knew that he was working for Christ, because that's what the Bible says. But he also saw it as a means to free him up to do ministry, to be part of a church, to give to the church, to invest in people's lives, to make disciples. That was his mission. It wasn't like he was an Ag Committee legislative fellow one moment and a Christian the next. His mission was making disciples, and he happened to do that as a legislative fellow. Well, what was he doing? He was identifying with the mission of Christ. What did Christ come to do? He came to make disciples. What is the church called to do? The church is called to make disciples. So when we gather together on Sunday morning, we don't gather fundamentally as pastors and as homemakers and as businessmen and lawyers and plumbers and doctors and secretaries and entrepreneurs. We gather together as one body in Christ with one mission, making disciples. And if you're being fed right now as you worship God by listening to his word and you grow in your faith, all of that is simply so that you can go and make disciples in whatever realm God has given you. And in that way, we identify with Christ. So to follow Jesus, for them, John chapter 3, 22 through 26, they were sitting under his teaching, they were listening to him, being baptized. For us, as Christians who stand on the other side of the cross, it means dying to yourself, and it means identifying with Christ. And that leads us to our second question. Is there an example of following Jesus? So far, I've given you a nice talk about it, what it looks like to follow Jesus, but wouldn't you like an example? We've got one. John chapter 3, verse 27. Now remember, John's disciples had just expressed some concern because Jesus is growing in popularity and everyone is going to Jesus. To this, John replied, "A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him.' The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less." John is a good example for us, and here's why. He died to himself. As prophets go, John the Baptist had reached the pinnacle of his profession. As prophets go, he had the top floor corner office. When he preached, people listened, they were baptized, they followed him, they knew his name, they even defended him. as we see in verse 26. John was like the pastor who had that big church. He was that doctor who had that thriving practice. John had the world by its tail. He had every reason to be proud and to resist change. But John had something else. He had a sense of his own calling. Look again at verse 27. A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. A man can receive only what God has given him. A man has a role, and that role is from God. So John had already died to himself and submitted himself to God's path. God had not given John the privilege of founding a church. That privilege belonged to Jesus. And John always knew that. He tells his disciples, "I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him." It's amazing how John's own disciples weren't listening. And I'm just struck by that. Certainly, if anyone in the history of Christianity has been clear of the preeminence of Christ, it's John the Baptist. And yet still, John's disciples could not see the forest through the trees. And they began to exalt John instead of Christ. In any event, you see John's humility, his dying to himself, perfectly in verse 30. He, that is Jesus, must become greater. I must become less. How tempting it must have been for John to defend his ministry, to dig in his heels, to fight for his rights. And really, I mean, don't we understand this? I mean, how many of us long to be praised, to be recognized, to be affirmed? I mean, think about your own life. It is so easy to think that we deserve that job or that friend or that position or that recognition. But God does not promise us those things. We are not promised fame, fortune, recognition, praise. There's no promise of that here in the Bible. So, dear friend, beware of jealousy. Like a fire doused with water, jealousy will smother you. It will rot you from the inside out. It will rob you of joy and of peace and of satisfaction. We can receive only what we receive from God. We each have a role. So let your faith be in Christ and not in your position at work or in life or in the church. John the Baptist was truly humble. He heard the praises of men and he set them at the feet of Christ. As one Christian once wrote, "Only a Christian of strong grace can bear the strong wine of commendation without the spiritual intoxication." In other words, only a strong Christian can hear the praise of men and not start thinking, "Oh, I must be great." John kept preaching about Jesus, warning people about sin and hell, until he was arrested. We know that he was arrested. I mean, John gives us a clue of that in verse 24. This was before John was put in prison, but do you know what happened after he was put in prison? Well, he kept preaching the truth, and King Herod eventually brought him and cut off his head. That's where John's humility led. It led him to death. John died to himself. And for John, that was literal. But he also identified with Christ. Have you ever heard of riding someone's coattails? Well, of course you have. Well, that's what John did. John knew that Jesus was the bridegroom. Look there in verse 29. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend, that's me, John, who attends the bridegroom, waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. John was simply happy to identify himself with the bridegroom. John was happy to be part of the wedding party. He did not need the accolades. He did not need the praise. He just wanted to hear the bridegroom's voice. He identified with him. And when he identified with the bridegroom, if you were a Jewish reader of this text, you would know that John was saying something spectacular. Because we know from the Hebrew Bible that the bridegroom is God himself. Isaiah 62, verse 5. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will God rejoice over you. Isaiah 54, 5. For your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. That's who John identified with. And ultimately, that's who identified with John, and it filled him with joy. His joy was now complete. So do you see what a wonderful example that John is for us? Of someone totally dying to himself and longing to see Christ exalted, and someone who simply took joy in being identified with the Messiah. That is a great example of following Jesus. And it leads us to our final question. So we've had, what does following Jesus look like? Well, it looks like dying to yourself, and it looks like identifying with Jesus. Well, can I have an example of that? Yes, you can. John the Baptist, great example, died to himself, humble, like few others have been humble, and identified with Christ, and took great joy in that. Okay, you hear all that, but why? Why should you turn your life upside down and follow Jesus? Certainly there's other humble people in the world. Why follow Jesus? Well, that's where John takes us. Look at John chapter 3, verse 31. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. So, Jesus comes from above, is above all. I come from the earth. I speak as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. The man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. What are you doing when you become a Christian and you profess that Jesus is Lord? You are confirming with your life that God is true. That he raises dead people to life. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. I want to end this morning with two reasons from this passage to follow Jesus. Now, if you're a Christian, you have already followed Jesus, and praise God for that. If you're not a Christian, here are two reasons to follow him. If you are a Christian, here's a reminder why what you have done with your life is good. Reason number one, Jesus is above everything. Jesus is above everything. In 1950, President Truman fired General MacArthur. MacArthur had spoken out against Truman's policies and lost his job. Well, just a few weeks ago, President Obama accepted the resignation of General McChrystal from the top post in Afghanistan. McChrystal had embarrassed the Obama administration in an article that was printed in Rolling Stone. Now, what did these two generals do wrong? Well, they failed to observe the chain of command. They failed to recognize that the president is the commander-in-chief who deserves your full and public support. And when a lack of support became public, well, there was a price to pay. The president is above every general. Well, this is where John goes in his discussion about Jesus Christ. He says, we have to recognize that Jesus is above all. He is above everything. He's come from heaven. He's above all. The same idea is present there in verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Jesus has authority over all things. So why should I follow Jesus? Why have you followed Jesus? The answer, says John the Baptist, is because he is above all. Like a child who follows his parent, like a soldier who follows his captain, like a sheep who follows his shepherd, we are to follow Christ, who is above all. Christ's authority is not up for a vote. The authority of Jesus does not depend on this church's ability to gather people together on Saturday night and discuss the question, is Jesus the only way to heaven? Truth be told, he is the only way to heaven. And one day everyone is going to know that. He is above all. He is above everything. Christ's worth is not a matter of public opinion. I desperately want our church to have a good reputation in Sandy Springs, but truth be told, the authority of Jesus is not finally dependent upon the reputation of this church. He is above all. He simply is. And he says to you now, follow me. And there is only one proper response. Yes, Lord. Oh, friend, Jesus does not come to you as a child begging to be picked up. He comes to you as a king, demanding your allegiance. Resisting Christ is kind of like a styrofoam cup resisting a tsunami. It may make sense to you now, but I guarantee you one day you will know that you are the cup and he is the tsunami. He is above all. Follow him. Now, that's enough. I mean, honestly, we could just end there. Jesus is above all, so we gather together as Christians because he tells us to. But the funny thing is, it doesn't end there. We're given another reason to follow Christ. Jesus is not only above everything, but he gave up everything. And that is so clear in verse 36. Look there again. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects, now our versions say reject. I think the better translation is probably disobey. Whoever disobeys the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. So this verse, verse 36, is a controversial verse because it divides the world into two camps, those who follow Jesus and those who don't. Those who follow Jesus have eternal life. The wrath of God is not on them. Those who don't follow Jesus do not have eternal life, and the wrath of God is on them. So not having eternal life is the same as having God's wrath, God's punishment on you. Having eternal life is the same thing as being forgiven, not having God's wrath weighing down on your shoulders. Now let's put this statement in context. Verse 36 in context, all right? God made you to follow him. Remember how I began the sermon saying how following is difficult, and yet at times we enjoy it. And there's a strange irony. Well, that's because we were made to follow God. That's how he designed us. He designed us to be people who follow him and who obey him. That's how we were made. But because of sin, none of us follow God. No one seated here this morning or standing here this morning follows God the way we should because of our sin. And then the question becomes, well, what's God going to do about it? Is God simply going to ignore the fact that the people he made follow him the way, don't follow him, the way maybe a parent ignores a child who resists his or her authority? Is that what God's going to do? Is he going to just sort of brush it away and say, that's all right, I don't care? Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that God is a judge, and he will judge those who don't follow him, who don't obey the Son. And God's judgment is good. He's like a judge who rightly condemns a criminal to death. But the gospel says that because of God's love, he sent Christ into the world. And Jesus Christ did what you and I could never do. Jesus Christ perfectly followed God. That would be a great way to read through the Gospels and just ask yourself the question, how is Jesus fully following God? And so when Jesus ended his life on the cross, we, as readers of the Gospel, are supposed to think that should not have happened. If there is one man who should never have been crucified, it's Jesus Christ. And yet he was crucified. And then God raised him from the dead to verify that everything he taught was true. And now it's our responsibility to repent and believe the gospel. So, that's the context. Look again at verse 36. Look right down there. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Well, how did that happen? How is it that you went from having the wrath of God on you to having the wrath of God removed from you and having eternal life? A Christian, how would you answer that question if someone asked you, how did you go from the wrath of God weighing you down like an anvil to being free to follow the Lord? How did that happen? Jesus gave up everything. That's what the Bible teaches. He is above everything, and he gave up everything. He willingly died on that cross in our place. He felt the sting of God's wrath. The one man who ought never to have felt the sting of God's displeasure gave up his right to get praise. He gave up his right to get honor. He gave up his right to get glory. And instead, he submitted himself to death, the worst kind of death, crucifixion. He gave up everything that you and I might have eternal life. So here is what John is saying. By all means, follow Christ because he is above everything. But that is not the only reason to follow Christ. Follow him because he gave up everything for you. Oh, Christian, could you follow a more loving Savior? This morning, if you are feeling alone or unloved, if you are feeling doubts about the path that God has ordained for you, if you are concerned that God does not care, well, look no further than the cross. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life because Jesus is above all and gave up everything. And if you are here this morning but have yet to follow Christ, oh, God is patient. The reason you are here listening to my words, the reason you have the opportunity to reject Jesus Christ is because God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish. But his patience is not eternal. Whoever rejects or disobeys the Son will not see life. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. We're so glad that you're here. Believe in Christ. Follow him. He's no tyrant. He is a merciful Savior. We are about to spend the next few minutes recognizing the power and the mercy of God on display in his death and in his resurrection. So if this is your first time here at a Christian church, we're about to celebrate the Lord's Supper. This is a picture of Jesus Christ giving up everything. The bread is a symbol of his body. That body was cracked on the cross. The blood, the wine, is a symbol of his blood. That blood was spilt on the cross. I have just preached you the gospel. In a few moments, we're going to see the gospel. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you as a good God. And we praise you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, who is above all and who gave up everything. We pray that this very morning we would rejoice in the beauty of Christ. We would rejoice in what Jesus has done for us. We would sing and meditate with great joy because you are a God who has provided for us in Christ. Where we are tempted not to follow you, we repent. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.